Lecture 9. Salvation as Reconciliation. Reconciliation is a symbol of salvation that has attracted a lot of interest, and not only in the theological realm. In a world in which conflicts are present, both between nations and among individuals, a desire for peace resonates powerfully. Reconciliation, instead of revenge, guided the creation of the United Nations after World War II. After apartheid, South Africa put in place the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to bring a wholesome peace and restoration of the social fabrics in truth beyond the requirements of penal justice. Even in the Catholic Church, especially in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, sought reconciliation by mending its relationships with the Jewish community and with other Christian churches, Orthodox and Protestant. The basic structure of reconciliation can be encompassed in a three-step movement. First, an initial situation of conflict or enmity. Secondly, there's a transformation through an agent whose identity we have to uncover. Then it leads, third point, to a restored peace. So these three steps are important: conflict, transformation, and then peace. This fundamental structure is applied in various contexts. So the notion of reconciliation was not unknown in antiquity. Thus, St. Paul could build on that foundation to explain Christ's role as a savior bringing about reconciliation in the world. So this would be our first stop in this lecture. Secondly, John Paul II draws upon that tradition and the sacrament of reconciliation in the post-synodal exhortation Penance and Reconciliation in 1984. Finally, bringing the work of reconciliation at the level of our collaboration with God's work, the 35th General Congregation of the Society of Jesus, the largest male religious congregation in the Catholic Church, envisions its mission, and thus the mission of all Christians, as a mission of reconciliation. So we can see that the notion of reconciliation is biblically rooted, is used in the sacramental field, and is also applied to our commitment as followers of Christ. So the Pauline epistles contain the essential references to the vocabulary of reconciliation in the New Testament. For example, all occurrences of the Greek substantive for reconciliation, katalage, as well as the main verb for it, appear in Paul's letters. But Paul did not invent the notion of reconciliation. He took it from the Greek literature of his time, but chose to use it as one image among many, to express God's salvific deed. Let us first look at the foundations upon which Paul built. Celius Breitenbach surveyed the ancient Greek body of literature to assess the use of word related to reconciliation, especially cognates of di and katalasein. He reaches some conclusions after that survey, which illuminates the Pauline background. First, the vocabulary of reconciliation was, as generally, no religious overtone in the Greek literature of the Hellenistic and imperial periods. Second, it is very often used in reference to the reconciliation between wartime opponents, and not for simple interpersonal relationships. Third, in the Greek-Jewish literature of the same period, it would gain the meaning of reconciliation between married partners. Fourth, a clear link is established between the concept of reconciliation and the achievement of peace, and especially with the office of the peace envoys or peace ambassadors, whose role was to ask for peace, calling the opponents to reconciliation. So the first century historian Josephus later added a religious overtone to the concept of peace envoy. And fifth and finally, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of Hebrew scriptures, the vocabulary of reconciliation does not appear to play a major role and refers simply to the end of enmity. Hence, in the literature surveyed by Breitenbach, reconciliation is used primarily against the background of enmity at a human level, literally between wartime opponents or interpersonally in the domestic sphere, bringing as a result peace, sometimes through the intervention of a peace ambassador. We see here delineated already the main features of the notion of reconciliation. Let us now see how Paul is applying this notion to the Christ event. Paul mentions once in 1 Corinthians 7:11, the reconciliation of estranged spouses. But most of Paul's talk on reconciliation is concentrated in four writings and written in a theological key. So in Ephesians 2, in Colossians 1, as well as 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5. I will highlight some distinctive features of those different usages. So let us start with Ephesians in the second chapter. Let me read here some core verses. So for Christ is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body, through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. End quote. Three elements could be highlighted. First, the background and themes of this reconciliation are similar to the ones found in contemporary Greek literature. The context of enmity, hatred, separation, at least at a religious level, between Jews and Gentiles, is vividly depicted. Second, the process of reconciliation revolves around the person of Christ. He is the peace, the agent of reconciliation, as well as the one proclaiming that peace to all. By doing so, Christ encompasses the role of agent, means, and end of reconciliation, as well as of further ambassador of peace. Thirdly, the reconciliation is achieved in a two-step process. All human beings are first united into one body, and as such are reconciled with God through Christ's agency. Thus, the reconciliation is not simply one involving the individual and God, but first an interpersonal reconciliation through the union into the one body of Christ, and as a whole, then, that body is reconciled with God. As we look at Romans 5, we can see that it appeals to some elements of the Greek tradition, for example, by explicitly mentioning peace and enmity. There's also a clear articulation between God the Father and Christ in terms of their agency. The ultimate agent of reconciliation appears to be the Father himself, while the mediation of Christ is made explicit. The reconciliation is depicted as achieved between God and human beings. And finally, that reconciliation is presented as a gratuitous gift. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul might be drawing upon the peace envoy tradition by adding a new dimension to Christ's work of reconciliation. Although reconciliation is achieved between God and us, or the world, part of the reconciliation process entails the bestowal by God of the ministry, or diakonia, of reconciliation. Paul does not wait much to act upon that injunction, since he exhorts his readers to be reconciled with God. Hence, reconciliation is not simply a gift to be received for oneself, but a gift which impels the person who is reconciled with God to proclaim further that message of reconciliation. Our final Pauline passage about reconciliation, the hymn of Colossians 1:15-20, widens the horizon of reconciliation. This hymn is used in every week in the Liturgy of the Hours, just as our first text, the Christ hymn of Ephesians. Colossians does not stress the overcoming of enmity in reconciliation, but the restoration of unity, embracing the whole universe. As we read that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. End quote. Paul suggests here that the eschatological reconciliation goes beyond interpersonal reconciliation, or even one's reconciliation with God, but reaches a universal reconciliation of all things of the universe to God in Christ. It is our hope as Christians of the maximum extent of that reconciliation. Thus, in the Pauline literature, the notion of salvation as reconciliation is multifaceted. It is focused on Christ bringing unity among human beings and potentially reconciling all things to God. Reconciliation achieved in us with God also entrusts us with the ministry to bring that reconciliation to others. St. Paul's presentation of reconciliation opens up vast horizons about the role of Christ for salvation, its social dimension, as well as its eschatological hope for a cosmic reconciliation. We could also look at reconciliation in a very personal key. Interpersonal conflicts are a reality in our daily lives. Our personal experience of brokenness and sin is also very real. In the post-synodal exhortation, Reconciliation and Penance from 1984, John Paul II, after having listed many divisions crippling our world and our lives, reaches to the root of them as he writes, and I quote, "However disturbing these divisions may seem at first sight, it is only by a careful examination that one can detect their root. It is to be found in a wound in human beings' inmost self. In the light of faith, we call it sin." End quote. Sin is the intimate space of conflict and division in which we can see and experience a need and desire for reconciliation. Reconciliation is the only model of salvation which is linked directly to a sacrament. We haven't started with the sacrament of reconciliation, our exploration of Christ's salvific role as the one achieving reconciliation, because we could have missed the larger perspective that reconciliation encompasses, both socially as well as for the whole of creation. But the sacrament of reconciliation brings home, in a very personal sense, God's work of salvation as reconciliation. Even a non-sacramental experience of reconciliation, either with someone or with oneself, entails a powerful experience of transformation of conflict into peace. Drawing upon the Lucan parable of the prodigal son, John Paul II understood the experience of reconciliation as principally a gift of the Heavenly Father. The prodigal son becomes the archetype of the believer seeking reconciliation. And I quote, "The prodigal son, in his anxiety for conversion, to return to the arms of his father and to be forgiven, represents those who are aware of the existence in most hearts of a longing for reconciliation at all levels and without reserve, and who realize with an inner certainty that this reconciliation is possible only if it derives from a first and fundamental reconciliation, the one which brings a person back from distant separation to filial friendship with God, whose infinite mercy is clearly known." End quote. Hence, reconciliation, even seen through the prism of the individual sacrament of reconciliation, entails many levels: reconciliation with God, with oneself, with the neighbor, and with the community, and finally, with the whole of creation. Reconciliation must be achieved in the very body of the Church herself, but calls also the Church forward to envision its whole mission as one of reconciliation. The framework of the Christian mission as one of reconciliation has been picked up by the Decree on Mission of the Society of Jesus in its 35th General Congregation. The General Congregation plays in the Society of Jesus a role analogous to a council or a synod in the Church. So when the 217 Jesuit delegates gathered in Rome in 2008, they decided to reaffirm their mission in the footsteps of Christ through the lens of reconciliation. It was a subtle shift from previous expressions of the mission. In the 1970s, the key words for mission were the service of faith, of which the promotion of justice is an integral component. Faith and justice were the leitmotif. In the 1990s, the concern for dialogue with culture, with other religions, became central. This time, the key notion used to capture the mission was reconciliation. Reconciliation as a mission unfolds in three different dimensions. The first dimension is that of reconciliation with God, a vertical dimension. It draws on the centrality of the service of faith and the restoration of right relationships with God Himself. Second, there's the reconciliation between one another, which we could call horizontal. This dimension of reconciliation fosters the development of right relationships, thus of justice in the context of society. It draws on the rich heritage of social justice consciousness, especially developed in the Roman Catholic Church in the last 50 years, but also on Jesus' programmatic proclamation of good news to the poor, deliverance to captives, healing to the blind, and liberty for the oppressed in the synagogue of Nazareth. Beyond those vertical and horizontal dimensions of reconciliation, a third one is advocated, the reconciliation with creation. This dimension integrates the contemporary concern of care for the environment, as we see in the encyclical Laudato Si by Pope Francis. But it also encompasses a holistic dimension of salvation, a reconciliation of all things and all people with God and with one another. Even the horizontal and the vertical divide should be overcome. So this decree presents different postures towards divisions and frontiers. While acknowledging the divide, it advocates for many ways to either put them in dialogue, make them meet, or sometimes also overcome them. I summarize them in four different figures. The figures are mine. So that of the scout, the translator, the conveyor, and the bridge builder. All those four figures are figures of someone being an agent of reconciliation. So the scout is a reconciler who goes beyond the border, often alone. We can think here of the figure of St. Francis Xavier in Japan, for example, as such an example of a scout who goes beyond the border of his very own world to reach out to a different world. The second figure is that of the translator, which puts in dialogue different realms of human activity, broadening the space for dialogue and reflection, overcoming prejudice or ignorance on one side or the other. We could use here the example of someone who fosters dialogue between science and religion, who can seem to be very different realm, but that can be called to encounter one another through the figure of a translator. The third figure is that of the conveyor, who crosses barriers between social groups, between rich and poor, educated and ignorant, and helps other people to cross those barriers and experience solidarity. An example that is given in the decree is then to bring a group of college kids to a different country, a different neighborhood, and encounter a different social reality. So by doing that, there's more than a work of translation that is achieved, but there's conveying those people into a different world to make them encounter that reality. And finally, our fourth figure of reconciler is that of the bridge builder. So the one who is building permanent structures to literally bridge the gap of division affecting our world. This is clearly the highest figure of reconciler. So reconciliation is a powerful and a rich metaphor to understand and deepen our understanding of salvation. It speaks to our contemporary sensitivities, as well as to our human experience. And I would like to highlight some takeaways from us. First, the acknowledgement of the background of conflict and sin from which our salvation is achieved. This soteriological model invites us not to turn a blind eye on the manifold iteration of injustice, enmity, and sin that are present in our life, both in a personal key and in a collective key. Secondly, reconciliation emphasizes the many dimensions at work in salvation, individual, interpersonal, between God and us, and with creation as a whole. Starting with Paul's epistles, a thick sense of the multidirectional relationality of salvation is underlined. Thirdly, reconciliation is achieved by God as gift through Christ. So there's no specific mechanism of salvation that is linked to that model, but the divine agency is clearly central. Fourthly, the active reception of the gift of reconciliation transforms the reconciled individuals. They are called to become themselves heralds of reconciliation, peace ambassadors. And finally, the horizon of achieved reconciliation is peace. Peace as in the gift of the Spirit, as in proximity with God, communion with Him and with one another. The destination of salvation as reconciliation is clear. It is peace.